All right, we're ready for Isaiah chapters 21 through 23. The itinerary, if you look it up on the website, says we're ready for 21 to 24. So do your questions. The story behind that is that originally our itinerary called for that. I wrote the workbook to match our itinerary probably nearly 20 years ago. Yes, it was 20 years ago. And the editor didn't like that division, so he said we need to change that to 21 to 23 and 24 is a new thought. And he's right. So I pulled my questions from my original document and didn't think to change it to fit the workbook. We're going to follow the workbook. So we're going to 21 to 23. 24 will be for our study next week because it begins a new thought. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. All right, in this lesson, we're going to bring to a close this second subsection. This is our outline we look at each time and we'll continue to look at. A judgment from God, the Assyrian period. That's important to remember, the Assyrian period. And we've looked at prophecy against Judah and Jerusalem, and we've been in this section for the last 2 weeks, and this is the third, on prophecy against the nations, and we bring that to a close tonight. So chapters 13 to 23 deals with prophecy against the nations. Now, chapter 24 through 27 sets off to itself, and so we'll look at that, and it's world judgment and deliverance of God's people, and that serves somewhat as a summary of what we've just looked at in these three chapters, and so it backs up and gets a broader view than just looking at Babylon or looking at Egypt or looking at Syria or whoever it may be. It's a broader picture. And so that's our picture beginning in chapter 24 next week. And chapter 24 really goes better with the other chapters than trying to cover that this evening. So we're still in the nations section. If you weren't here for the previous 2 weeks, then you need to be familiar with this material that's on the screen. If you have been here, this is just review. But one more time, I want to talk about what is accomplished in the nations section. Because quite often we get to this section, and in some of the lower grades particularly, as we've taught them, the question is, what's the point of the nations section? Why do we need to deal with that? I thought this is a prophecy against Judah, God's people, or Israel, as the case of the kings of the prophets to the northern kingdom. And why do we deal with the nations? And these are the things that are accomplished. So remember these points, might write them down, and these will be very helpful when we get to Jeremiah 46. That begins the nation section, but we're reminded that God is in control of the nations. He always is, always has been. God is the God of all the nations. God uses nations as tools. We're going to see that even in our study tonight. God's fair in dealing with the nations. He doesn't require of one what he doesn't require of another. We see God working out his purpose. Nations are held accountable. God will strike a nation, and yet he can heal that same nation. And furthermore, the reasons the nations are destroyed is because of their sin and their rebellion. And all that we're going to see even in our study tonight. Now, the nations that are covered in this nation section, before we leave that tonight, we need to be reminded of what we've considered. We've looked at Babylon already in chapters 13 and 14. We see Moab, and then we see Syria and Ethiopia and Egypt, and then these four, and then Babylon again making five. These are the ones that are being covered in our study tonight. We're looking at five nations, so we go back and mention Babylon again. Why is that? Well, it's interesting, the nations section begins with Babylon, and near the end of that, because he doesn't say as much about any of these, except maybe Jerusalem, that he comes and he deals with Babylon again. Perhaps because Babylon is going to be such a worldwide empire, unlike, for example, Ethiopia, Egypt, Tyre, or Syria, or Moab, or any of the others, except for Assyria, it's going to be such a worldwide empire. Maybe the reason that he mentions it again here in chapter 21. Now, so here's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to see these five. We look at Babylon. Now, we call this the nation section. For example, though, I might add that Jerusalem is mentioned. I don't think he's talking about Jerusalem itself, just itself. It is talking about Jerusalem itself. But he's not just talking about the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem stands for the nation of Judah. And the same thing is true concerning Tyre. Tyre is a nation within itself. Even though it's a city, it had its own king. And there were several cities like that that would have their kings, and they basically rule as somewhat of a mini-nation. And we're going to see that at other times scattered throughout the Old Testament. So let's talk about Babylon. So these are the five. If you're filling out your additional handout, you're looking for those five nations. These are the five you're looking for: Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. Those are the five we're going to be giving consideration to. Now let's talk about Babylon. And this is found in chapter 21, verses 1 to 10. Now let's look at the announcement first of all. And after the announcement, then there's some conclusions we have to draw. And you'll be looking for that info for your handout. So what is it that we see in the announcement? In the announcement, we notice the prophecy against Babylon. Notice he says the burden against the wilderness of the sea. You say, well, how do you know that's Babylon? Well, drop down to verse 9. In the same context, talking about whoever it is that's falling, the announcement is given that Babylon is fallen. So he's talking about Babylon, verse 9, so tells me. Perhaps it's called the wilderness of the sea due to the fact, as Jackson suggests, Wayne Jackson, to the fact that the lakes and the marshes dominate the region of the Euphrates River. Other than that, I really don't know. That seems to be something that makes sense. So the burden are, again, we talked about several times, and this is probably the last time we'll mention that. Here's a burden, it's a prophecy, and usually it's a prophecy of doom. So here's the prophecy of doom against Babylon again. Now we've already noticed Babylon, chapters 13 and 14, so verses 1 to 10 talk about that again. Let's see what he says about the announcement. Notice he said, as a whirlwind of in the south passed through, so it comes from the desert, from the terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. Now we'll come back to verse 2 in a moment. But it's called the wilderness of the sea. That is, Babylon is called the wilderness of the sea. We're going to see who it is in a moment. That's not yet identified till we get to the end of verse 2. But that this nation passes through as a whirlwind, and that treacherous and plundering nation of Babylon is going to fall. That's his point. Here's the announcement, it's going to fall. Now, who's going to do that? He said, go up Elam and besiege, O Media. So who is Elam and who is Media? Elam has reference to Persia, and Kerr, a little bit later, is going to have to do with Media, which I wanted to identify them a little bit later in chapter 22. But be that as it may, you're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Elam and Media is the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the point that we're seeing in verse 2. So who's going to bring them down? The Medo-Persians. Now what's interesting about this is the prophecy is being announced. This is not going to happen. Babylon doesn't fall to 536 B.C. And this prophecy is being uttered some 150 years plus before the fall of Babylon. This prophecy is being uttered before the rise of Babylon. Now get that picture for a moment. That the prophecy is being said not when Babylon is already risen in great power, and now it's easy to predict that Babylon is going to become a powerful nation, or you see when it's about to tumble, it's going to fall. For example, in the news in the present day, there's a question, is China going to invade Taiwan? Is it going to do that? Well, as it gets a little closer, it doesn't take a Solomon to predict there either are or not. And based on what's going on. That's not what's going on here. Before Babylon has ever risen in power, here is a prophecy saying that it's going to rise and become a worldwide empire, and then it's going to fall, and it's going to fall by the Medo-Persians. Now that's interesting. We'll say more about that here in just a second. But notice now at verse 2, all its sighing I have made to cease. So it's going to fall by the hands of the Persians. Now, here's some things that we learn from that. I'm learning the tools of God. You have a question on your handout if you're following that and trying to fill that out. And so here's what do I learn from this announcement that's been made? I learned, first of all, that I learned about three things. Number one, I learned that the nations are used as tools. God's going to use the Medo-Persians as tools to bring down Babylon. That's one thing I learned. Secondly, I learned something about inspiration. And there was a question there about inspiration. How do I learn anything about inspiration from this context and from this announcement? Here's how I learned that. I learned it that only God foreknows the future. Man cannot foreknow the future. Now, I can predict a nation's going to move. I could predict that Putin may invade Ukraine again, or say attack them again, or he may retreat. I might predict that and get it right. That's not a prophecy. But to announce 150 years ahead of time, a nation that doesn't even hasn't risen in power is going to be a worldwide empire, and then it's going to fall and tell the nation by which it falls is something only God can know. So that tells us Isaiah was prophesying by inspiration. It's evidence of inspiration. Prophecy and fulfillment so does that. And here's the third thing I'm learning from that announcement. That the mighty nations, the nations that are too mighty to fall and too mighty to fail and will fall. That's a powerful lesson to learn. It looks like at the moment Assyria is too powerful to fail. It's going to fail. Babylon's going to rise. When Babylon comes to power, it looks even mightier than Assyria, and it looks like it's too powerful to ever fail. Who could ever bring it down? The Medo-Persians are going to bring it down. And so when we get to feeling too big for our britches in the sense that we think we're a mighty nation, there is not a nation mightier than the United States. We have the most powerful military. As chaotic as our nation is, we have the most powerful military, and there's not another nation can take us down. When we're too big to fall, we can fall. When God's ready for us to fall. So don't put your confidence in the military and in our leadership in our nation. You're putting it in the wrong place. So those lessons we learned from the announcement. But the announcement is that they're going to fall. Now let's talk about the prophet's reaction to that, and then we're going to contrast that to the reaction in Babylon. Here was the prophet's reaction in verses 3 and 4. Notice at verse 3, he is distressed. He said, "Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pains have taken hold of me like the pains of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. It made his heart waver," he said at verse 4, "and fearfulness frightened me. The night that I longed for," in other words, it's like longing for a good night of rest, and suddenly that good night of rest that you were hoping for, notice at verse 4, he said, that I long for has turned into fear for me. So what reaction did the prophet have? Well, his reaction was he was dismayed, he was upset, he stood in awe, and the night had turned into fear and into horror, thinking of what's happening to Babylon. Now, does the prophet think Babylon deserves to fall? Well, certainly so. But he's saying, I tremble when I think about what's going on with Babylon. I stand in awe of the announcement that Babylon is going to fall. Now, notice the contrast, and in your handout, I made it as a contrast. Look at verse 5. Babylon is carefree while this is all going on. When things begin to tumble, notice at verse 5, "Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield." And here's a picture of the warning being given to Babylon, but Babylon just ignores it. They seem to have no fear that the prophet has. They don't have the awe that the prophet has. They're eating and drinking and feasting while danger looms. And indeed, they're being careless in face of all of this danger. Look at Daniel 5 with me just for a moment. Your workbook has a footnote to Daniel 5. Daniel 5 is a sampling of this. In captivity, as Daniel is later in time, notice Belshazzar's feast in chapter 5. Before Belshazzar doom himself, what's he doing? And that's all I want you to see, is that he has this feast and he's celebrating when he's about to fall himself. That's all I wanted you to see in chapter 5. It's a sample of the kind of thing we're talking about. So Babylon is going to fall. Here's the announcement. Here's the prophet's reaction. Babylon is carefree, and they could care less about what's going on. There's some parallels to our own day and time. Now let's look at 6 to 9 and see what the watchman does. The watchman cries, and this is quite interesting. He said, "Go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees." And he saw a chariot and a pair of horsemen and a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened diligently with great care, and then he cried. The watchman, it's a picture of a watchman watching on the tower, and he's looking out. Is anybody going to invade Babylon? And he says, "A lion, my lord." What is he talking about? Well, as the roaring and the coming of a lion is set to devour, there is a nation coming. The Medo-Persians are coming to devour Babylon. That's part of this announcement. They're coming to devour Babylon. And he said, "I have set my post every night,
And look, here comes a chariot and a pair of men and a horseman. And he answered and said, at verse 9, here's what the watchman said, Babylon is fallen. Notice the compounding of that statement. Not just that Babylon is fallen, but here is the assurance and the finality of that Babylon is fallen. And that's the announcement the watchman is making. And not only has it fallen, but all of the carved images are broken to the ground. And so Babylon, the cry is that Babylon falls with all of its idolatry. In other words, the idols didn't help them at all. Their idols and their turning to their foreign gods, their strange gods, didn't help Babylon at all. Now let's get verse 10 and then we'll summarize that section. In verse 10, what we have is Babylon's fall serves as a relief to Israel. When Babylon falls, there's a relief to Israel. Because what's going to happen is the Judah is going to go off into Babylonian captivity. And when Babylon falls and the Medo-Persians come to power, it's the Medo-Persians that are going to allow them to come back from captivity. So there is a relief. So look at verse 10. Oh, my threshing and my grain of the floor. What's the idea of a threshing? Babylon served to discipline, thresh, if you will, God's people. They were the threshing tool of Judah. So Babylon was the tool that punished Judah, and Babylon's fall served as a relief of that oppression. When they fell, then the people were allowed to return after 70 years. Now, I think at verse 10, I take verse 10 to be parallel in principle to any of the prophecies found in Isaiah, like Isaiah 44 and 45, or Jeremiah 25, I think it is, that talks about the 70 years that they're going to be in captivity. It's saying they're going to be in captivity and they're going to be released. So there's again the prophecy of Babylon. Now, Babylon, we're not through with Babylon, but we're through with them in the nation section. We've dealt with them in chapters 13 and 14, now again in 21. The announcement, the prophet's reaction, Babylon could care less. And the watchman says, Babylon is fallen. And then you see that's going to be a relief for the people of God. All right, now that's Babylon. And I think we've covered everything on the handout concerning Babylon and what's going to take place with reference to Babylon. And again, notice that contrast in attitudes between verses 3 and 4 and verse 5. That same could be found in our society today. There are people who stand in awe of the warnings of God, and there are people who could care less. You could find that even among God's people. All right, let's talk about Edom now. Now, Edom, let's get a picture on one of our maps about Edom and where Edom is and may be. Just as a reference, you already know Babylon. This is the Babylonian Empire. By the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it had encompassed all of this region here. And that's when it falls, is when it finally got to be to the point of that worldwide empire. Here is Edom. This is the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and just south of that is the region of Edom. So we're going to see a prophecy against Edom. Now, the prophecy against Edom is quite interesting. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. Only two verses given to this, but it is quite interesting nonetheless. This is a prophecy against Edom. Now notice that verse 11, the burden, here's that word burden against Duma. Why does he mention Duma? That has reference to Edom. Why does he mention Duma? Well, I want to reference John Humphrey's excellent commentary on the book of Isaiah. He gives a couple of reasons, and I'll give at least the first one. I'll give both of them, but the first one makes a lot of sense to me, that the word Duma, the name Duma, means silence. And that Duma, or silence, or stillness, is going to may suggest that Edom will soon be silenced by the invasion of a hostile power. That makes sense. So Edom, your name is Duma, silence. You're going to be utterly silenced. Doom is coming to you, maybe. I also suggest it may be a transliteration that, of a name that was given
to Edom, just, and so it may just been a designation and no significance of the term silence. He calls me out of Seir. And by the way, Duma, the Septuagint translation and the New American Standard use the word Edom instead of Duma. But he calls out, and here's the question. You've got in your handout a question and what it means, and then there's something else you've got there. With the question and what it means, what did I put there? And the answer, that's it. Questions have answers, don't they? All right, so here's the question. Watchman, what of the night? What of the night? I think every preacher's got a sermon of Watchman, what of the night? What of the night? So what's that question about? Watchman, what of the night? The prophet is asking, or someone is asking the prophet, what of the night? In other words, as Edward J. Young said, what part of the night is it? In other words, we're waiting for the morning. Night standing for doom or punishment and oppression. Watchman, what of the night? In other words, what part of the night is it, or when will it be over? As again, I'll quote from Humphreys, he said, the question is, are there any indications of the approaching morning? Are there any indicators concerning potential distress or calamity? Are there any signs of its departure, of an approach of a morning of deliverance? Not literally talking about the night, but we're in the night of oppression. We're in the night of an opposing nation coming. When's the morning coming? So we have relief from this. And so, watchman, what of the night? That's what it means. And what part of the night is it? When will the night of, or the darkness of the night of our oppression and our punishment be over? And the watchman answers and says, the morning comes and also the night. In other words, the morning comes, then night comes again. And then morning comes, and then night comes again. Night is going to come again and again. That's his point. It's going to come. In other words, it's going to follow another night. So you'll have another morning, and then you'll have another night, and you'll have another morning, and you'll have another night. And so, in other words, this is going to be followed by more oppression and more punishment. So when Edom is crying, when are we going to get deliverance? That's the point of Watchman, what of the night? Well, you're going to, you may have a let up of a punishment, but it's going to come again, and it's going to come again. There is doom that is awaiting Edom. Now then, I want you to notice the plea to return. Look at verse 12. The morning comes in the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. Here's a plea for repentance. So what do we have? We have a cry for relief. Here's the answer, and the plea was for them to return. Only two verses given to Edom. But there ought to be a lesson to be learned from that for the people of Judah. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about Arabia now. Let's talk about Arabia. This finishes chapter 21, and so let's get on our map where Arabia is and get a general idea of what we're talking about. This is the region of Arabia, probably not that whole region, but nonetheless, Arabia, this is the land of Canaan, and there's the, I'm pointing right at the, in the middle, at the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and then this is Arabia. Just south, in a much larger nation than Edom. All right? Now let's see what he says about Edom. This finishes up this chapter. So here's what he says, or about Arabia. He says that they will not escape, verses 13 and 14. They're going to be devastated by war, and they're going to be quickly defeated. Perhaps because of their size, they may think that they're not going to be quickly defeated, but let's see what the prophet has to say. Notice various Arabian tribes are mentioned here. There are three that are mentioned in the context from verses 13 to 17. The Danites, Tema, the Danites, notice are mentioned starting at verse 13. Verse 13. Verse 14 mentions Tema, and Kedar is mentioned down at verse 17. So these are different tribes that are scattered throughout Arabia, meaning and suggesting not that they're the only three, but I think it gives the idea that it's the whole region that's going to be of Arabia that's going to be punished, and that judgment is coming upon the whole nation. I think that's the idea.
So the point is, none of them are going to escape. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. So that's the idea of mentioning Teman, bringing water. We'll come back to the bringing water to him who is thirsty, etc. But look at verse 15 now. They're going to be devastated by war. He says that they fled from the swords and from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the distress of war. So here is the idea of the bow and the arrow being used and the sword being used and the distress and the devastation of war. They're fleeing from that. And here's a picture at verse 13 and 14. I think verse 13 and 14 is better understood when I see verse 15. Here's the distress of war. And I think back at verse 13, let's take verse 14. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With the bread they meet those who are fled. In other words, they're depending on one another. Because of the war, part of the devastation of war, this tribe is depending on somebody else to bring them water. This tribe over here is expecting somebody to bring them bread. That's going on in Ukraine right now. So it's the idea that the devastation of war is hard on them. Now look at verse 16 and 17. And we'll talk about Kedar in just a moment. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. Now that reminds us of the glory of Israel falling. 1 Samuel talks about that. When the ark was taken, that the glory was gone. So whatever glory the Arabia had is going to be wiped out and it's going to be gone. And a remainder of a number of archers, the mighty men of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord of Israel has spoken. So they're going to be quickly defeated, but there would be a remnant, and only a remnant would be left. This is not an utter destruction. You have a question about that on your handout. This is not utter and complete destruction of Arabia, but there would be a remnant left. In some cases, there was never a remnant left. This time, there will be. Now, let's talk about who these people are of the region of Kedar. And these were descendants of Abraham's grandson through Ishmael. So you might take a note over, just jump over to Genesis 25 and in verse 3. And your marginal note that's printed in your Bible probably doesn't have Genesis 25 and in verse 13. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael. And notice that he mentions Kedar. So it is thought that the people of Kedar are descendants of this grandson of Abraham and Hagar through Ishmael. And that's their descendants. But they're going to be quickly defeated. That's the idea of within a year. They're going to be quickly defeated, but there would be a remnant left. So again, another nation being dealt with, they're going to be doomed. So let me pause just for a moment, and let's see if we can catch up a little bit about the value of this. What was Judah supposed to be getting out of this? Isaiah is preaching to Judah, the nation of God's people. And there may be some people of Kedar, there may be some people of Arabia hearing this, but he's preaching to Judah, telling them about Arabia falling, and about Egypt falling, and Assyria falling, and all these other nations. What value is that? What it's saying to them is that, you know what, if Arabia is going to be punished, we're not going to escape. And if Babylon is going to be punished, we're not going to escape. And if Egypt is going to be punished, we're not going to escape. That's the lesson to be learned. At least for Judah, that was the lesson to be learned. And we're about to learn that here in the very next section on Jerusalem. So let's move to chapter 22 now. That's chapter 21, Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. Now, a whole chapter is devoted to Jerusalem. So let's talk about two things here about Jerusalem before we go in any further. And that is, in one of your handout questions, is why is Jerusalem mentioned here in the midst of the heathen nations? Good question. So we wonder, why is it mentioned here? It must be because that there is not an explanation. God doesn't say, well, I'm mentioning Jerusalem here instead of waiting and dealing with them later or dealing with them earlier. I'm mentioning them here. God doesn't tell us that. But he groups them in with the nations. So why is he doing that? It must be because they've decided like to live like all these nations. And if you're going to live like those nations, you're going to be punished like those nations.
And it must have been startling to them to be included in the list. Suppose a preacher got in the pulpit and said, I want to talk about some wicked people. And he starts calling people by name. And some people in town that you know that are just gutter drunks. And you say, yeah, that's, you're right about that. That's an evil person. And they mention someone else who may be living in adultery. And you say, well, yeah, you're right. That's a very wicked person. And they name somebody else who's a thief and been arrested a number of times for being a thief. And then the next person they mention is you by name. Kind of shocking you'd be included in that list. But if there is an indictment to be made and here is the evidence of your sin, do you fit in that list? Sure you do. And so would I. And the point is, that should be shocking to Jerusalem, Judah that is, that they're included in the list of evil nations. And so here we go in chapter 22. Now here's one of the big questions concerning chapter 22. Commentators differ over the date. Not the date of when this was written so much as what is, there seems to be some invasion from Assyria, seemingly, to Judah. And what invasion is it talking about? Well, here are the possibilities. It's either in 701. Now remember, Assyria didn't fall to 722. And Babylon doesn't fall, Judah doesn't fall to Assyria. It falls to Babylon in 606. But Assyria made an invasion in 701 BC. Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem in 701 BC. And for whatever benefit it may be to you, I hold Brother Humphreys in high esteem as a scholar. Known him for years and heard him teach Isaiah. And he deals with several possibilities, but he kind of lands on the fact that he said he thinks this chapter is in the setting historically of when Sennacherib, that is Assyria, invaded Judah in 701 BC. And I won't go into all the evidence he gives, but I might refer you to Humphrey's commentary. Robinson says, George Robinson thinks it was 711 when Sargon invaded Judah. Now, I may have confused you now. But another possibility, some think that this is talking about 606 when Babylon actually captured Jerusalem instead of an Assyrian invasion. I don't think so. And others think that it's talking about a general decline between the two. And if you have the workbook but you don't have it with you, go back and it has all of that in there somewhere. Which is it? I lean toward the fact that it's probably the 701 Sennacherib invasion. But you're not off base if you end up with one of these other dates. That seems to make sense to me, but I won't argue the case with you. Now, let's talk about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is unconcerned, and they are rejoicing. So let's get this in verses 1 and 2. The burden against the Valley of Vision. Now, he doesn't mention Jerusalem. They call the Valley of Vision. What does it mean, Valley of Vision? Vision was a prophecy. This was the seat of prophecy. This is where the prophets came from. This was the, for lack of a better term, the capital of God's people, what is kind of the phrase. And so the burden is against Jerusalem, or the Valley of the Vision. Now notice the description in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, what ails you now that you have gone up to the housetops, and you're full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men were not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. That means they probably died from a famine rather than battle. So, what's going on? Well, there is an invasion. I don't mean they've gone to captivity yet, but Sennacherib has invaded Jerusalem. If my date be correct, and you say, well, I think he's talking about Babylon. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar has invaded. Whatever the case, there's been an invasion of Jerusalem. And what are the people acting like? They're on their housetops and in their party rooms, and they're celebrating, and they're joyous, and they're just like, no big deal. There's no danger looming. So now let's talk about Jerusalem faces judgment, verses 3 through 11. And I put as a footnote here that Isaiah sees a different picture than they do. So let's work through this, and we want to try to get to chapter 23 in the time that we have left. We're gonna hopefully the train arrive on time here. Let's start at verse 3 now. Verse 3 and 4, Jeremiah says, this is a time for weeping, not for celebration and joy. Look at verse 3. Your rulers have fled. They've captured your archers. There was an invasion, and there was a, Humphreys talks, references other passages in his work that some 200,000 captives were taken. 46 cities were captured. This was a major invasion, though that it wasn't taken completely under control. Notice at verse 4, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. What Isaiah is saying is, this is a time for weeping, not for celebration. Look at verse 5. This is a day of trouble. This is a day of trouble for it is a day of trouble, a treading down and perplexity. By the word, by the Lord of the host in the valley of vision that is in Jerusalem, breaking down walls and the crying to the mountain. The breaking down of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It has been invaded. It's a time for distress. It's a time for perplexity. It's a day of trouble. Now they had some help in doing this. So notice in verses 6 and 7, there was the help of Elam mentioned at verse 6. They bore the quiver. And Kir uncovered the shield. Kir would be Media, and Elam would be Persia. The Medo-Persians helped in this. That's why I think it's probably Assyria in 701 versus Babylon, as some think it was a little bit later. But there was some help along the way. And verses 6 and 7. Now notice also at verse 8, what God's going to do is remove any protection. They're not going to take it completely, but God removed the protection from Judah and looked in the day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now, we'll talk more about that armor in a moment. But in 8a, God removed the protection from them. In other words, I let them do that. This was part of God's judgment upon Judah, is allowing Sennacherib to come in and invade, though he didn't completely take it under his control. Now, here is the heart of what the book is about, verses 8 through 11. Get this point, because this is why Isaiah had to be written. Is because they were not putting their trust in God. Look at verse 8b. You look to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw damage in the city of David, that's Jerusalem, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of at the lower pool. And notice down at verse 10, you gathered there to fortify the wall. And look at verse 11. You also made a reservoir between the two walls. For the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker. They put their confidence in their armor, in the army, and in fortifying the walls, and not their confidence in God. That's the whole reason Isaiah is having to preach to this nation. Chapter 31 is going to make that point clear. All right, look at the end of verse 11. Nor did they have any respect to him who fashioned it long ago. The very God who created this city, they had no respect for. So Jerusalem is facing judgment. They're celebrating and they're acting like, no big deal, we're just having a bunch of fun. This is a day of trouble and God let it go on. But while this is going on, you put your confidence in your army and in fortifying the city and you forgot all about God. That's why you're in trouble. That's why you're in trouble. All right. Now there's a call for repentance in 12 to 14. Let's get that. In 12 to 14, there's this call for repentance. In that day, the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and girding and sackcloth. Those are signs of repentance and sorrow. But instead, notice what happened. There was rejection now. God said, I want you to repent. After Sennacherib invaded them, that should have scared them to shaking in their boots. Not at all. Look at verse 13. Instead, there was gladness and slaying of oxen and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking wine. And they said such things as, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live life with all the gusto and let's have fun. Now notice at verse 14, then it was revealed in the hearing of the host, surely this, for this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even your death, says the Lord. What are you learning from that? Let me quote from the workbook itself, there is no hope for a stubborn heart. That's the point of verse 14. Their stubbornness, if they have that heart, there's no hope for them. None for them at all. there was a call for repentance. Now, let's talk about Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna falls and Eliakim is exalted. Who and what is this all about? Well, notice here that Shebna was one of Hezekiah's officers. 2 Kings 18 talks about that. And this is the fall of the stewards, the leadership falls. Now, we'll mention this, and then we'll talk about what the value of all of this is. I just want to quickly notice that how he falls. He was self-serving. Look at verse 16. He creates a scepter to himself. In other words, he exalts and honors himself. He's arrogant. And what God's going to do, God will, notice at verse 17, will throw you away. In fact, he compares it to throwing a ball. As God could throw a ball to another nation, he's going to throw Shebna away. He brings him down because of his arrogance. But Eliakim is mentioned in contrast as a servant. He's going to be given a robe, verse 21. He's going to be exalted. Look at verse 22. He's going to be given authority, the kind of authority that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It's just a description of ultimate authority. But in spite of that, I want you to notice that verse 24 and 25, the whole system is going to fall. In that day, verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Jerusalem is ultimately going to fall. All right, here's what we saw in chapter 22. We saw that Jerusalem is unconcerned, and they're just celebrating and rejoicing. They face judgment. The call for repentance was met with rejection. And yet, what's this all about with Shebna and Eliakim? Three things that we learn from that. Number one, the attitudes of those who fall and those who are spared. Those who fall are arrogant. Judah is arrogant, so they're going to fall. Those who humbly serve God will be spared. So that's one of the lessons I learned. Number two, I learned that leaders are responsible for this. And that's what this illustrates. And thirdly, some are going to be removed and others will be blessed. That's true of nations. That's true of people. That's true of people within the nations that may be doomed. For example, with Judah and with Israel, there would be a remnant. Now let's go to chapter 23, only 18 verses, and time is gone, but we're going to squeeze Tyre in. What do we know about the nation or the city of Tyre? Let's get this quickly. Tyre is right along the Phoenician coast, right north of Israel. You see Tyre right there. It's in the circle. What does he say? Well, two things are said about Tyre that I want to mention. And I want to give you a passage that goes along with that. Two things. First of all, the great city is going to fall. That's the point that's being made. The great city is going to fall, verses 1 to 7. And in verses 2, starting verse 1, the ships of Tarshish are going to say it's laid waste. And then there are other nations like Egypt and Tarshish are going to wail. In other words, and here's the reason for it, and that's because verse 3 says it's the marketplace of the nation. Because it was a port city and it was the marketplace, kind of like L.A. may be for us, bringing things through the port, that when the port's gone and destroyed, then that kind of affects everybody else. That's what they're saying. So the great city's going to fall, and it's going to affect others, and they're going to wail over that. Verse 4 says nothing's going to be left behind. It's going to be utter destruction. Now, beginning at verse 8 through verse 18, the question is raised, who purposes? Who's going to bring this about? And the answer is, verse 9, the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. Now, how's he going to do that? Verse 13, by the land of the Chaldeans. In other words, by Babylon. Now, let me mention two things. Our time is gone, but let's jump over to Ezekiel 26. If you're filling out your sheet, you're looking for Ezekiel 26. So Ezekiel 26 talks about this very thing, and I want you to notice at verse 12 what's said about Tyre. That this is going to be a prophecy about Tyre and Ezekiel when we get there. But look at verse 12. I'm reading at the end of that, that your timber and your soil will be in the midst of the waters. Well, how'd that happen?
Nebuchadnezzar takes on the city. He does that. But it wasn't until the time of Alexander the Great that Alexander the Great, that is, Nebuchadnezzar, never took the island out here.
Alexander the Great built a causeway across, and it was about a half a mile wide, and it was 200 feet wide and a half a mile long, and he built the causeway with the ruins of the city in the mainland, and made his way out to the island and finally captured that and fulfilled this prophecy right here in Ezekiel chapter 26. So it finally fell, but Nebuchadnezzar had a hand in that, bringing it down, but he never took the island, but Alexander the Great did later in time, for what that may be worth to us. But anyway, that's the prophecies against the nations of Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. We'll start a new section next time, 24 to 27.